All right, Genesis chapter number 36. Genesis 36 is probably not one that I would classify one of the most interesting passages. How many of you understand that? It would rank right in there with 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, in through there. Not the most of interesting, but there's some thought here as it ties to the nation of Israel, to the blessings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as well. The Bible here begins with the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And we understand the story of Jacob and Esau. We know several things about Esau. We know that he was an outdoorsman in that sense. He's a Cabela's and a Bass Pro kind of guy. And you say, how do you know that? Because he's a hunter. He's out in the woods and enjoys that. Jacob, on the other hand, is more of a homebody. You say, well, you know, he's a wimp and a weenie. Well, you say what you want to. They both came out of the same household, and they both had different interests. And I don't know that one is necessarily stronger or better. We know that the one who is blessed of God becomes Jacob. And he's not blessed of God because he's a homebody. And Esau is not cursed because he's an outdoorsman. Jacob is blessed because he follows the Lord. And Esau is not blessed because he doesn't obey the things of the Lord. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and you've got Cain and Abel, and the idea is very much the same. Cain becomes most likely that outdoorsman type, and Abel is more of the gardener, stick around close to the home. And again, the idea is not that God blesses one over the other because of the, the ruggedness, I guess, would be the thing that would stick in our mind of one. As a matter of fact, the rugged one's the one that's cursed in both places. And the idea there, again, is not that it's a sin to be a rugged individual. The idea is that following the Lord. Now, if there's a point to take out of that, I would suppose that it might be this, that it's a possibility that you can become such a rugged individual that you no longer need the Lord. And some of those have become very self-sufficient, and you can watch, I guess, the TVs today put the things on. They have the whole way of making a living. They're trying to sell you products. It's not that they're interested in anybody's lifestyle. They're just trying to make some money. But they, they show the outdoor life and off the grid and all that kind of stuff. While that thought is appealing, okay, when you actually see where they live, there's nothing appealing. Give me indoor running water, okay? Yeah, give me a place where you can fill a hot tub, that kind of thing. You say, well, those are rugged kind of guys. I'll bet they smell rugged, too. I've hung around with enough of those guys, been in deer camp with some of them. If that's what it takes to be tough, then call me a wimp, And somehow we get caught up in that and we believe that, boy, this is the way to be. But the truth of the matter is, in both these cases and many others throughout the scripture, you find that it is the individual that follows the Lord that receives the blessings and the promotion from the Lord. And you can move on over. You can go character after character. You can move over to David, who is the youngest of all his brothers. Everybody knows what it's like to be a younger brother. And David is the younger of all his brothers, and he's kind of the wimp and the weenie. If you go through the story of David's upbringing, his pedigree and his raising, he's kind of the daddy's boy type of fella, and he becomes the giant killer and the king of Israel. And so, again, it's not that the weaker somehow receives the success. You see, our culture is developed so that it's the strength and it's the stamina and it's the toughness that wins the day, and it's the weakness that loses. And the truth of the matter is that doesn't fit the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you should strive to be weak, which is kind of an oxymoronical statement, isn't it? How can you strive to be weak? Wouldn't you become weak just by doing nothing? But the idea is that God doesn't prefer one over the other. The idea that God will honor those who honor Him and bless those who follow Him. It doesn't matter what station in life they may be able to acquire. And so we look now at the generations of Esau in chapter 36. Notice again, Esau is not what we would classify as the friend of God. But still, God takes the time to devote this period of Scripture or this passage of Scripture to his lifestyle and talks about the things of his life. And truthfully, Esau is, by all practical points and purposes, a great success in life. We find the pedigree mentioned in this passage in Genesis 36, and we'll read in a moment here. But his pedigree is given to us, and he becomes the father of great children. They become very prominent in the history of the land in which they dwell. Let's go ahead and begin here in verse number 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, underline it in your Bible, who is Edom. God says that numerous places as we come through the passage here. Look down at the very last verse, verse number 43 of this same chapter. The Bible says, Duke Magdael, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so the idea here is the development of a political distinction, a national distinction of the descendants of Esau. And we look at his pedigree. Verse number 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughters of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Now, I'm sure that probably intrigues you. You probably know some of those fellows and ladies, and I'm sure you probably traced your own genealogy back to find out that you were related to many of these. Probably not. And Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth, Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had gotten in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Now, notice, if you will, as we come through these things, he is blessed of the Lord, and we're told in the passages that we've looked at before that in his selection and his choice of who he would be married to, he didn't please his parents. It's just kind of a simple statement that comes through there. And the thought and the underlying idea there is that parents have something to contribute when it comes wedding time. Now, you can get whacked out on that where, you send off and your parents order from a catalog the spouse of their children, that kind of thing. And you can get real weird with that. And we're not advocating that. But as we came through here, we have looked and the idea is genuine. And it follows through again and again, and that is parents do have a part in the selection of a parent. You say, well, I didn't get that. Well, that has some more to do with your parenthood than it does anything else then. I think that parents, children who are raised right and raised well will seek the counsel of their parents. I think that children who are raised by parents who are wise, parents who are good, I'm not saying who are pushovers and weak and give them everything they want. Over the years of my ministry, I find that the parents who have raised children and have been give them everything they want, have children who hate them more often than not. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not saying anything. I've just have noticed that children who are indulged become more haters of their parents than is norm. So now, at the same time, I'm not saying, you lock them in a closet, but I'm saying you have a part in their life and you play a role in that discipline. I think fair disciplinary action in the life of a child is something that's necessary. I think that a parent who is a pushover and allows their child, coddles their child, allows their child, they can do no wrong, will raise a child at some point who will say, if not to your face, to others around them, I hate my parents. Why? Because self-control is one of the hardest things we learn in life. I'm waiting on an amen there. Some of us haven't developed it yet. Self-control is hard. And self-control is part of the success story of any life. Okay? I can tell you something about a high school kid that doesn't have any self-control. He doesn't do his homework and he flunks class and his mom and or his dad go and play the game and, you know, well, he needs help and he's this and he's that and he's the problem. I'll tell you the problem with the child is he's got lousy parents. Parents need to kind of take care of children like this. There's nothing in that abusive. Nothing in that abusive. I've had somebody said to me at one time years ago, you know, I don't want my child ever to have a feeling that somehow I'm making them do things against their will. Well, let me help you with that. Just shoot them now. Okay? I want my child to feel like they're the most important person on the face of the earth. Let me help you with that. Your kid on their best day will never be the most important person on the face of the earth. Just want to help you with that. Just a personal observation, you know, and look at the family tree there and realize there's more nuts than leaves on the tree. That kind of thing. The truth of the matter is God gives us children, and one of the most important jobs we do is teach them self-control. Teach them that, you know, you may not reach the top. You may not be the best. You may not be the wealthiest. You may not be the smartest. But you can be all that you need to be if you learn to control your number one opposing factor in life, which is going to be the guy looks at you in the mirror every single day. And I'm talking to parents, and you know I'm telling you the truth. You wouldn't have gone to work this week 3 days if you'd listened to self. Amen? You know what it's like to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and go, I don't want to go. I don't want to do this. I don't care if I starve to death. Doesn't matter to me. I'll go out and become an outdoorsman. You know, here's this whole idea. I don't need this. And we become virtual complainers if we don't learn how to control ourselves. Jacob is the individual that kind of looms in that idea as the one that's pandered to, although he is the one who is taught to follow the Lord. And, you know, rule number one is you're not the most important person in the world. And rule number two, the only way you're going to make it through life is if you'll listen to and heed what is said and follow the precepts God's given in His book. And you say, well, don't you believe anybody ever makes it to the top? No, I think there are probably some well-to-do people that served another God. But as a rule, Christian people live happy lives. As a rule, Christian people live contented lives. As a rule, Christian people look back and they see God's blessings in their lives and blessings oftentimes in the lives of their children. And what we're looking at here is a third generation of individuals who followed the Lord. Esau took his wives. The one thing we know, the scripture tells us, is that his choice in a spouse did not please his mother and father. And that doesn't mean he was an absolute failure. Doesn't mean that, you know, he never amounted to anything. As a matter of fact, he becomes a very wealthy individual. But the relationship he has with his parents is always an estranged relationship. It never is what it needs to be or should be. But in his favor, notice, Esau took wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and his beasts, verse number 6, and all his substance which he had gotten and got in the land of Canaan. Notice, Canaan is where it's the land of his nativity, the land where he is born. That's the land where he was raised in his mother and father's home. And a lot of these blessings come as a result of being raised in an individual's home who indeed followed the Lord. And went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. This is kind of where we are at the end of chapter number 35. They have parted ways, and even though they seemingly have come together in a peaceful or an amicable end or resolution to the argument that has existed between them for many years, they're still not that best buds and good pals kind of feeling. And they divide. Now, notice verse number 7. Verse number 7 is one of the most fascinating verses in the whole chapter. If you have children, what a wonderful thought, these two boys. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Wouldn't you like to be so wealthy and blessed in life that you couldn't live next door to another guy who was wealthy and blessed because it couldn't contain you? That's a wonderful statement. Here are two sons born into a household, and they are at odds. And one is an outdoorsman, one is an indoorsman. One is one who follows the Lord, and one is one who seems to be estranged from his... And yet, because of where they were born and the direction they receive in that household, down the road, they are so blessed and so prosperous that nobody wants both of them to live in their town. You say, why not? Because if they had lived in the same town, they together would have owned everything. It would have all belonged to them. So the pedigree of Esau is very similar to that of his brother. They are both very influential, affluent. They are both very wise men. They both are very wealthy and blessed individuals. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Notice again, we have this mentioned to us on three or four occasions in this chapter alone. Esau is Edom. It is in verse number 1. It is here now in verse number 8. Why is that important? Because while these two come from the same household, while these two are extremely blessed because of the household in which they are raised, because God pours abundantly out upon both of them, we are reminded now again and again, it is Jacob that receives the blessings of God, and it is Esau who becomes Edom. And if you follow the line of Scripture, you'll realize that in just several generations, Edom becomes one of the bitter enemies of the nation of Israel. Out of the same household, with the same opportunities, with the same wealth and resources, come two individuals. And all at once, they become bitter and vile enemies. To this day, you read some of the historical data, and it is likely that what we would today consider the Palestinians. Okay, there were no Palestinians before 1900. They didn't exist. They were all the Arab populations, but they took to themselves a political designation. But if you trace back where they claim to have come from, they are most likely descendants of Edom. And let me help you with this. They're still duking it out. They're still fighting it out over there. Interestingly enough, notice here, down about verse number 20, 21 here, you begin to get into the dukes here. You know, you got this duke, and then they're still duking it out. That's what they're doing over there. You say, well, whose land does it belong to? And again, the land belongs to the nation of Israel, which is Jacob. Jacob is Israel, we're told, and Esau is Edom. God makes that very plain in the Scriptures. Again, why would God do that? Unless he knew there's going to be some kind of a controversy. You've got it three or four times in this one chapter where God said, hey, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. In case you missed it, Esau is Edom. And Jacob's name is Israel. Elohe Israel. Jacob's name is Israel. And they're still duking it out over there. And think about this. Why? Because someone chose to follow God and someone chose not to. Can I help you? Every problem the world faces today, bar none, is because that someone chooses to follow God and His Word and someone chooses not to. That's where all the conflict originates. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says to Eve, here's the food, look at it, it's wonderful, it's great. And she listens to what the devil says and rejects what God has said. And there comes the fall. So you have two forces in the world to this day. And those two forces are comprised by those who basically would say, let God be true and every man a liar. That's the Scripture. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what all of us collectively think. Doesn't matter how educated we are. Doesn't matter how uneducated we may pride ourselves in being. Doesn't matter what we do for a living. Doesn't matter. None of those things matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if we don't choose to follow that, we end up, somebody said, well, I live a happy life. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you live a happy life. I want to live that prosperous, productive. I want to be able to look back at the end of it somehow and say, wow, what a great ride. What a great right. Verse number 7, for their riches combined together were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father. You ready again? Of the Edomites. Now we go into this political ideology in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, and Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. Thank God we don't live in those days. I prefer, you know, Bill and Frank and Charles and, you know, there's much more. It's the names, I suppose. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Underline Amalek there. That becomes another bitter, warring enemy of the nation of Israel. So not only does Esau stand in Scripture as the enemy of the children of Israel, but these descendants comprise what possibly today might represent, I'm going to say conclusively because I honestly don't know, but many for sure of the Arabian peoples would come out of this lineage right here. And the idea again is that, boy, you know, whose land does it belong to? And there's a point to that argument. Because blood's thicker than water, and that blood back there is of the same lineage. And the problem comes down to this, not who has a right by inheritance, because they all do. But who has a right by divine involvement? God said the land belongs to who? I was looking at you. I was waiting for you to tell me. It's their land because God gave it to them. And matter of fact, you find several places in the Old Testament where God says concerning that parcel of dirt. And by the way, if you ever go there, you will not come back and go, boy, I'm going to sell everything I own and move there. Ain't going to happen. You talk about a desolate peace. It looks like the moon. You know, it's not. Well, it's beautiful. Anything that's there. I heard a guy say one time, anything that is there that is beautiful has been brought in, transplanted or built by someone who didn't come from there. They implement or import ideas, but just on its own. Listen, you don't say, gee, let's just go for a ride in the country. No, just get you a picture on your TV screen of the most barren desert or the moonscape. You got it. You don't have to go anywhere. That's it. It's not a piece of or a parcel of land that is to be desired. And yet, for some reason, it is the most contested piece of real estate on the planet. Why? I mean, think about this. You know, if it were me, I think if I were the head of Israel, and I'm talking from just a purely unsaved, non-spiritual, no Bible perspective. If it were me, I'd gather all my people, the Jews together, and I'd invade Germany. Okay? I'd invade up there, you know, the Rhine Valley, a little further south. I'd get down there to the Austrian border. That's what I'd invade, man. You want to live somewhere? I mean, everywhere you turn, you just gasp. It's just incredibly beautiful. I remember walking along a lake one morning and you could look into the lake and you would get dizzy because it was so clear that you could see 20, 30 feet down in there. You could see fish swimming down underneath the water. And at the same time, you could see the mountains reflected in the water. It makes you dizzy. It's like an optical illusion. So if I were the head of Israel, I'd say, you know, look, let's just sell it all to the Arabs. Take the money and go buy Vienna. And go from there. How does this work? Well, I don't know. These sons are the ones that began to dominate the political scene in Edom. They're the ones that form the basis for the people of Edom, and things begin to develop here. This is a political development. But Amalek there in verse 12 is another of those sons that is noted in the rivals and those that are angry with the nation of Israel as we come through. Verse 13. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau. In other words, now we're moving into this political structure. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn, son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gadam. What does that mean? They are political individuals. These are the guys that rule in the land. Where was I? Duke Korah, Duke Gadam, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Duke Jeush, Duke Jaalam, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau. Underline it if you didn't get it yet. Esau, who is what? Let me see a little strangeness here. Over and over and over again, God's reminding you who this guy is. Why? It's going to have future impact. Esau, who is Edom? And these are their dukes. Now, notice, if you will, the next few verses deal with the predecessors that dwelt in this land. These are those who are there, and these are the people that were there when he comes in. In other words, not necessarily displaces them, but let me help you a little bit. Anybody who has land in the world in which we live today took it from somebody else. Okay? You say, well, this is my land. It's been in three generations. Yeah, but in the third generation, somebody took it away from somebody else or bought it. Okay? Nobody owns anything. We just temporarily dwell here. I'm the temporary caretaker. Okay? So this idea here, there are people there before. Verse number 20, these are the sons of Seir the Horite who inhabited the land. He's there first. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anna. Now, if you see a name you recognize, a friend of yours or something, mark it, because I want to know who it is, because I haven't met any yet. And Dishon and Ezer and Dishan, these are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. In other words, these are from another parental line. The children of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these, Alvin. Now, I know him. I used to watch him on television, listen to his record. Was of the Chipmunk clan, as far as I know. Alvin and Manahath and Ebal and Shepho and Anam. These are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. I know most of us were worried about whatever happened to that. And there, the mystery is solved. You say, why would God put that in there? Well, listen, I'm not meaning to make light of it. One of these days, God's going to tell you a story, and you're going to go, that's why that's in there. One of these days, when we get to heaven, maybe, we're going to sit around the throne, and somebody's going to say something, and you're going to go, wait a minute, wasn't that back over there? And you're going to open a King James Bible. It'll have to be a King James Bible in heaven. Won't be any other version there. You'll open a King James Bible and you go, that's it. I always wondered why that was. Those were your mules. Ah, who knew? God doesn't waste any space. So, and having confessed that there are certain passages of Scripture in the Bible that are just kind of, if there's a better word than boring, I don't know what they are. But there are some boring. How many of you get on my side here? I'm kind of afraid. Yeah. I don't want to stand in the wrath of the Lord this morning. Some passages are just boring. But I will say this. One of these days, I believe with all my heart. And this is, I've read some of those passages and said to myself, one of these days, when God sits you down on the dunce chair, and I'll probably be the guy in the big tall dunce hat, and he said, I'm going to explain this to you. And he's going to tell me, and I'm going to go, wish I'd paid more attention. So having said that, it hasn't happened yet. So here we are. We're still there. The children, where were we here? I get lost. These all sound like the same name. The children of Zibeon, verse 24, both Ajath and Anna. This was Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anna were these, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the children of Dishon. Now that's one of the wives of Esau there in verse 25. She was born in the land. She was a descendant of those who dwelt in the land, and Esau marries her. So that's it. These are the original descendants, as far as we know. They intermarry into the line of Esau. Esau assumes control of this country politically and becomes the father of Edom. The children of Anna were these, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the children of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshban and Ithran and Kiran. The children of Ezar are these, Bilhan and Zeava and Akan. Some of you may be bearing children soon or having grandchildren. These would be a good place to pick out names. I'm sure you're finding those all through here going, that would be a great name. If nothing else, the children of Dishon are these, Uz. I would say if you got a family that has a number of children, maybe number 9 or 10, you could probably name him just, or her, I don't know which one, Uz. Okay, perhaps that would work. And Aran. All right, let's keep moving. These are the dukes that came of the Horites. Again, the first inhabitants of the land. Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anna, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. And these are the dukes that came of Hori among the dukes of the land of Seir. So here's what we've got now. We've got the descendants of Esau who moved into the land. And then we've got the descendants of the land with whom he intermarried, and they become one people, and Esau becomes the predominant figure in the development of this people, who eventually become noted as one of the primary enemies of the nation of Israel. So having said all that, let me go back and make my point one more time. They're related. When you deal with the obstacles that Christianity has with Islam, you're going to know what you find out? You're going to find out same family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what is that? That's the line of Israel. But Abraham has another son, Ishmael. And I stand to be corrected. The theology of Islam follows the line of Ishmael. The teaching of Islam is that Ishmael was the rightful heir. All the problem between the Israelis and the Islamic people, the Jews, and it's all who has the land. All of this stuff that's been going on for years and years and years is all over a chunk of land. And who has the right of inheritance? But the land never belonged to Abraham. That's the problem that they make. God said, the land is mine. And I'm going to lead Abraham to a place, and I'm going to give this parcel of land to his descendants. Why? Because he obeyed my call. He obeyed my beckon. He left his home and came away from his home, which is pretty close to where Babylon is built. It's the Fertile Crescent in the development of human history. It's the first place, the origins of human history. Abraham leaves that place and follows God. It is, by all rights, a land where there was a multiplicity of gods, a polytheistic approach, the worship of everything that moved, lived, and breathed. And Abraham says, no, I'm going to follow this one God. And out into the wilderness he goes, and God says, Abraham, you picked the right God. Because I'm the God that made it all. I'm the God that holds the deed. And so I'm going to give you this parcel of land. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants after you. So, at the end of the day, if the battles are fought and the battles are waged as to who owns, you know, the United Nations or whoever's going to settle the issue, although the United Nations is yet to settle one problem in its existence, never has solved one. Matter of fact, it existed as the League of Nations prior to becoming the United Nations. It existed as the League of Nations, and in 1917, it dissolved. It dissolved because its founding premise was that there would never be war again. It's formed in 1917. And it dissolved prior to, or just shortly after, World War II is declared, because that kind of is the abysmal failure. When you're organized to ensure that there never is another world war, and you exist less than 40 years, and there's a greater world war. So they quit. And they're still solving problems. The problem is this. It's all a matter of logic. Okay? By what right does any nation have a right to solve another nation's problem? Well, by what right do United Nations have a right to solve anybody else's problem? Whose is the land? That's the problem. And God said, it's mine. And so they're going to struggle back and forth and argue back and forth, and they're going to threaten back and forth, and they're going to invade back and forth, and they're going to... all that stuff is just going on. That's just the way that it works. I read the statistic to you several times, one of my favorites. Since the origination of the United Nations, just following World War I, there have been more wars fought than there were before in recorded human history. So if anything, the United Nations is responsible for an increase in world wars. Are we having fun yet? These are the dukes all the way down through here. Now then, the kings in verse 31, the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Notice they are predecessors of the nation of Israel. They're there before that. And Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. Maybe you've been there. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Timani reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbar, reigned in his stead. And Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbar, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Paul. I don't know if there was another name, Ma, but there was Paul. And his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names, Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholibama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinnon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possessions. One more time, just in case you have forgotten, he is Esau, the father of the Edomites. I mean, you see, it's a little uncanny. In that genealogy, again and again and again, we're reminded there's a link between Esau and Edom. You say, why? I don't know. Perhaps God knew that we would be living in 2017. And the conflict would still be broiling. And everybody would get all upset as to whose is the land. And so God said all the way back here in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch, written by Abraham. No, by Moses. And God said, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to put it down there so everybody will know. So here you are. What you're reading here is something that the news media probably should go back and read. Now, the tendency is to say, well, it doesn't mean anything. But see, there's where you're wrong. Because the Jews are driven out of the Middle East completely and entirely in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian. Titus Vespasian ransacks the Middle East. The Romans are already there. They are already in control. But a Jewish revolt and uprising gives him the reason he's looking for. He goes in and he crucifies, by some estimations, as many as 1,000 to 3,000 Jews every single day while he destroys the Middle East. The Jews are routed everywhere. They are gone. And from that time, 70 AD, until 1945, 48, the Jews have no homeland. They are interspersed in the populations primarily of Europe, some into Africa, some into the Orient area. They're dispersed. They call it the diaspora. And they are dispersed and they go everywhere. And strangely enough, they are hated everywhere they go for two reasons. Study the laws of anti-Semitism. They occur for two reasons. Can I give them to you? Number one, they make lots of money. I mentioned it the other night. When we talk about somebody that's thrifty, we might call them a Jew. How did they get that? That's just they have a unique ability. And number two, they're blamed for pretty much every catastrophe. The bubonic plague sweeps over Europe early in the medieval era. Hundreds of thousands of people die. And the Jews are blamed for it. Can I give you the mitigating factor that determined the Jews were to blame? Because they didn't die. They were surviving. They were living next door to entire communities that were ransacked and ravaged. And the word came that the Jews are the ones that are spreading this vile disease. And it was only, it was later on up into the 18th, 17th, 18th century before it was discovered that the Jews have a strange habit. And it has to do with their cleansing. As a matter of fact, you'll find it in a King James Bible. In a Hebrew Old Testament. Where the Jews are commanded to bathe in running water. And it wasn't until Pasteur and Lister got rinsing their hands in that same bowl of water after they would perform an surgery, and then they would dip their hands and clean up and go to the next patient, and they realized they were spreading disease and spreading contaminants. And in the bubonic plague day, they would take the cloth and they would wring the cloth out and they would wipe the brow of someone fevered, and then they would wring the cloth out and they would wipe the brow. You know what they did? They passed that disease from person to person to person to person and wiped out nearly half the population of Europe. And the Jews got the blame. Because they lived. It's a great sin to live. You see the little yellow star in Hitler's concentration camps. How many of you have seen the pictures? That did not originate with Adolf Hitler. How many of you knew that didn't originate with Adolf Hitler? It was a product of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, which represented the predominant religion of Europe during the days of the bubonic plague, sided against the Jews and decided we need to mark them. And so they came up with a little yellow star. They were banned from one country to another, to another, to another, to another. In 1492, Isabella, Queen of Spain, married to Ferdinand, gives Christopher Columbus the monarchical right to go and to sail under the banner of Spain and to claim all the territory that would be found for the land of Spain. That was her second decree after the defeat of the Moors who had swept in from Africa trying to take Spain. You might know what her first decree was? It was to drive the Jews out of the land of Spain without taking any of their possessions, without taking any of their money. They were told to leave. They were given a deadline after which they could be slaughtered by anybody who wanted to. You say that's horrible. Here's the horrible thing. That was in 1492. That ban does not end on the books of Spain until 1988. And it only ended then because Spain wanted the Olympic Games. And the Olympic Commission said, well, you can't have that on your books. What would people say? And so they changed the law to get the money. It's an amazing thing what history does, isn't it? Just follow the bouncing ball. And you usually find out. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the history of Israel. All the way back here, Jacob and Esau part ways. They don't part ways because one stole everything from another. These are two brothers. And these two brothers have the greatest thing that could ever be said about two brothers ever. It is in verse number, what is it? Let me find it here. Where were we? I'll give it to you in a minute. Wrong page. Verse number 7. I'm in the next chapter. Let me give it to you again. Jacob and Esau, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. They split up. And they split up because of the blessings of God that comes to them. Two reasons, if I can find it scripturally. Blessings from God come on children who have been followers of God. And blessings of God come upon those who follow God. And so these boys enjoy that. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, as the Lord talks about the tithe, although this is not the reference I'm making, he says in verse number 10 of Malachi 3, listen to this, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the important part. If I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God said, I can give you so many blessings that you can't dwell together with somebody else getting that many blessings. I rest my case. Genesis 37. We're going to switch back now from where we were dealing with Jacob. We kind of have this parenthetical chapter we've dealt with now that gives us some information about Esau. God does not just abandon Esau. He does not kick him out. He does not curse him. There's nowhere in here where the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Boy, the Calvinists love to quote that verse as proof that God foreordained that Jacob would go this way and Esau would go that way. That doesn't fit what we just read here. You understand that? They both were rich. They both were blessed. They both were prosperous. Well, yeah, but doesn't the Bible? Yeah, it does. It says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Right in the context is God's ability to predestinate certain things in life. The problem is, if we're not capable, we don't learn to rightly divide the Scripture. You understand that's one of the things that's pointed out to us, and we'll get into this next chapter next week. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. I've said to you on many occasions, all Scripture was written for you, but it's not all written to you. What does that mean? It means when God says, go and do this, that doesn't necessarily mean He wants you to get up and get out of your pew and go and do that. It's what He's telling somebody else. And that story may be a benefit to you. There may be some points there that can help you in your life. But it's not God telling you, hey, God's not telling you to go kill a giant. Okay? God's not telling you to go build a boat. I guess they did down in Cincinnati. They got the boat there. But God didn't tell you to build a boat. But all that Scripture is written for me. I can benefit from it. I can learn from it. I can develop character from it. But it's not all addressed to me. And it's the ability to rightly divide and say, okay, this doesn't fit me over here, but this is talking about this, and this goes with this, and this goes together here, and these go together over here. It's putting the pieces of the puzzle. You know what you do when you work on a puzzle? You develop a strategy. If you don't, you'll get angry and throw it away. Or put it on the shelf where all your other puzzles are. First thing you do, there's four things you want to find first immediately. What are those four things? The corners. You want to find the four corners. You say what? They're the easiest. Some of you going, no wonder. Can I help you? You want to solve a puzzle? Find the four corners. Unless it's round. Then you're in a world of hurt. You find the four corners. Then you find the edge pieces. And then you further, you know what you do? You're rightly dividing. And once I get done with dividing all the edged pieces over here and the four corners over here, I still have a lot of pieces. Now you know what I do? I'm going to find those that have similarities. I'm going to find those that are like other pieces. If they're blue, then okay, all the blue ones are going to go together. If they're green, the green ones are... I put everything... And once I'm finished with that, once I have rightly divided, now what can I do? I can put the whole thing together and I can see what the whole thing is about. You know what's wrong with the world? People want to pull one verse and go, well, I think that verse is really stupid. I think you're stupid. Okay. Do you mean to tell me you could take one piece of a puzzle and tell me what the picture was? I don't think so. You're not competent to even comment on what the Scripture says. I know, go ahead. Somebody else told you you were smart and you believed it. That's the way it works. You want to learn that book? I think that book is simple to understand. But you have to do it the right way. You have to learn to rightly divide. You find those corner pieces, and then you find those edge pieces, and then you find those pieces that are like other pieces, and you begin. You say, how do you do that? Well, you know, it's kind of like when you take the puzzle. You dump it out on the table, and then you just start turning pieces over and turning pieces over, and then you turn pieces over, and if it's a 5,000 piecer, you turn pieces over half the day, and you get them all turned over, and then you start dividing, and then you keep dividing. You know, if you really do it right, it may take a day or two just to get everything ready to start. You know what you do? You just pick that book up and you start reading it. And you read it, and lo and behold, you'll get to Genesis chapter 36 after reading 35 chapters, and you'll go, what in the world is this here for? I don't know anybody here. I don't know anything about it. It doesn't make any sense to me. But what do you do? You're just turning the pieces over. Okay, don't get all excited. Just keep reading. And just keep reading. And just keep reading. Preacher keeps telling us we ought to read our Bible. Read our Bible. How many times till you got it all down? Anybody here yet solved the puzzle? Then we need to keep reading. But I'll tell you what happens after a period of time. You start reading through the fourth time or the third time or the 50th time or whatever, and you'll come across a verse. I had two or three this week. I come across and I said, that's where that goes over here. I know now how that fits and it makes sense. And listen, it's not about going to some intellectual school of biblical knowledge. It's not about getting your PhD, whatever degree it is, so somebody can tell you that you're smart. It's not about what somebody says about you. It's what you know. Too many people hung up by what they got hanging on the wall. I'm smart. See that? One that says I'm smart. Well, just to be honest with you, doofuses can get those online just to help you with that. There's nothing wrong with education. I think that's smart. All of our staff are required here. They're pursuing a PhD. That's what we require. Nothing wrong with education. But that doesn't make you smart. What you really want is not somebody that has a thing on the wall that says, I am a professional puzzle putter together. What you want is somebody that can put the puzzle together. How do I do that? I start reading. I start putting like with like and separate. Now, what's that got to do with Jacob and Esau? The passage over in the book of Romans deals with God's foreordination and his foreknowledge and his counsel and his wisdom. And he says over there, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And the Calvinist goes, oh, see there, before they were ever born. That's what the Scripture said. Before boys were born, God said the elder's going to serve the younger. And they take those two verses, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and they assume that the elder served the younger because God hated Jacob, or loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's not true. This, the elder shall serve the younger, was said back here to their mother before they were born. This passage here is written in the book of Malachi, 1,000 years after they were dead. You see, God had the right to say to a mother, you know what? Your firstborn is not going to go as far as your second born. Why? Well, I could give you a number of reasons for that. But it hasn't got anything to do with the hatred of God. The hatred of God over here has to do with what those boys did. Notice here, who's equal in this verse we read? They both have possessions. They both have land. They both have cattle. They both are incredibly blessed of the Lord. Are they not? Wouldn't that put them on equal footing? Does that sound like God hates one and loves the other? No, that passage doesn't even get written until those boys have been dead, their lives are over, and their legacy stands. And Jacob becomes the one who follows God
And God blesses him and makes a great nation of him. And Esau walks away from the things of the Lord and founds a nation. And that nation becomes the bitter enemy of the nation of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you hate that boy? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? It's because of what they did with the life that God gave them. All right, let's take a break this morning. We'll be in Genesis 37. I hope that 36 was not just too much for you. Little parenthetical passage. We're going to get on with the good stuff now again in chapter 37 next week.